Okay, good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. Glad to see everybody here today. We're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians. We're getting near the end of it. We're in chapter 15. So if you would want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be in 35 through 58 today. While you turn there, I'm going to say a quick prayer. Lord, thank you for what you give us. We were talking about, we planned on doing spring this year, but I guess you had other plans here in Ohio. But anyway, I do thank you for what we have. I thank you for our meeting today. I thank you for all the people who got up out of bed and made it in here today. That's not the easiest thing to do every day. So anyway, I appreciate that. I appreciate this letter and God, and I pray that we can stay focused on your word and what you had to say through it today and as we go through this passage. Amen. All right, so if you've been with us through this series we've been doing in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been correcting some bad thinking that's been going on in the church in Corinth, correcting a lot of moral issues. And today we're going to actually start at the beginning of chapter 15. He's correcting their idea of what the afterlife looks like. The afterlife, they were suggesting that maybe there is no resurrection at all, and so Paul addressed that, and we talked a little bit about that last week at Easter, because he addresses it first by saying, of course there's a resurrection. Jesus was resurrected. And so part of the problem is they had this weird idea, and it was a Greek idea, and it was carried on with the Romans, that the physical bodies are bad. They're like a jailhouse for the spirit, and when we die, our spirit's set free from this cage that's been holding it. And so the idea of a physical resurrection was gross to them. They thought that the physical body was the root of all sin, and that it's just why, you know, once we get out of that, we're free. And so Paul's setting that idea straight, and by first saying that, you know, Christ was resurrected. And and we know he was bodily resurrected. The tomb was empty, as we discussed last week. And so now he's going to talk about our resurrection, because Jesus isn't the only one who gets that deal. We get it too. And so he's going to address that. And I think part of our problem today is we have similar issues. We don't really have a good idea of what the afterlife is going to be like. We don't really think a lot about it. When you look up Google, you look up heaven on Google, you get images like this. You know, what does heaven look like? Well, we're pretty sure it's a gated community. Right? There's a gate. And then beyond that, a lot of clouds or fog. Maybe there are a lot of people vaping in heaven or something. I don't know. There's a lot of clouds in heaven, though. Whenever we think about heaven, and there's clouds in our head. So we're not sure really what it's like. Maybe we'll get an image like this of a lot of people hanging out with Jesus in heaven. They all look pretty happy, so it's going to be nice. Fashion choices are a little slim. You know, white robes are pretty much it. But anyway, they look pretty happy there. It's a diverse crowd, so that's nice. But again, it's what are they doing? What do they do all day in heaven? What's it feel like? We don't have an idea. We don't really have a concrete idea of heaven. We know there's going to be music, right? Because everybody gets a harp in heaven. I love this Far Side comic. Welcome to heaven, here's your harp. And then below, welcome to hell, here's your accordion. We have an idea that there's a halo involved, you know, that there's harps. Sounds pretty lame. I always thought when I was a kid heaven sounded kind of boring. You're just going to float around and strum a harp all day. Maybe I'll get good at it. I don't know, after a few millennia. Got to polish that halo. I don't know. We just don't have this good idea. And because of that, we don't think too much about heaven. I don't think we think much about what God promises that will be like in heaven. Especially in regards to the resurrection. And so that's what Paul is trying to correct here, because not only does our view of heaven affect how we think we're going to spend eternity, but it also affects how we spend our lives here. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say. I wanted to backtrack just a tad, going back to verses 15, 20 through 22. He says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And so he's pointing out Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he's talking to people He's not convincing them. He's not saying, I know this because of this and because of that and because I personally saw him. Those things are true. There's plenty of evidence for that. But he's talking to a people, group of people who really don't doubt it. They understand that happened. This day, we're a little separated from that historical event. But it happened. There's a ton of evidence for that. Jesus met hundreds of people after he was resurrected. His tomb was empty. And we can go through all the evidence. And we talked a bit about it last week. I'm not going to get into it this week. If you're interested in reading about the evidence, there's a great book that was mentioned last week. It was Lee Strobel's book called Case for Christ. Excellent book. The truth of the matter is, whether you believe in God or not, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best documented historical events ever. And so if you don't believe in God, that's fine, but you've got to decide what you believe about this resurrection, this thing that happened, because it did. It did happen. So you got to wrestle with that if you don't believe in God. That being said, he's the first fruits. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he calls them the first fruits. And he's referring to this Jewish festival that was called the First Fruits Festival. And when it happened early on in the harvest, it was literally the first things that were harvested were brought in, they were sacrificed to God, and it did a couple of things. One, it was thanking God in advance for the harvest that they were going to receive, that they were going to bring in. Imagine a culture where you couldn't just go to the grocery store and get apples, whether they're seasoned or not. You know, you can't just get whatever you want anytime you want it like we have today. The harvest was a big deal. It means we can live another year because we have enough food. So what they're doing is they're thanking God in advance for what he's going to give them. And also it's a show of faith that, you know, this is the first stuff we received, and we're going to give it to you, God, because we know that you're going to bring us more. And so that's what the first fruits was. And he's saying Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first one to get resurrected, but he's not the only one who gets to be resurrected. We do too. He says, by a man came death. He's talking about Adam because of his sin, the original Adam. He's talking about him and his sin that brought death into the world. But another man, Jesus, brings life into the world. He brings resurrection. And so all can be made alive. So that's what he's talking about. That's where we are when we're talking about raising the dead. Now let's dig deeper into the passage we're studying today. Going to verse 35, he says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, a body is its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of man and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. That doesn't sound like he's answering their question, but he is. So let's take a look. He's actually answering two questions. First one is this: how are the dead raised? So how are the dead raised? That's a fair question, but it has a presupposition behind it, and that's why he uses this phrase, you fool. He says, how are the dead raised? Well, what you're supposing is, all right, I understand that when somebody's dead, and they're really dead, we're not talking about somebody who we think is dead, but they're not. They come back from a coma or whatever. We're talking about someone who's really dead. They usually stay that way. They don't get up and walk around later, despite what, you know, Walking Dead shows or whatever. We're talking about people stay dead. So how could they come back to life? And what you're assuming is that God doesn't exist, right? If you're assuming that God doesn't exist, then you're right. People who are going to die are going to stay that way. There's not really any way that we can bring them back. But that's what he's bringing out, you fool. He says, we know better. We know that God exists. We know that he exists, and we know that because of Christ being resurrected and the experience that we have. And so if God exists and he created all these bodies for you and for me and for the fish and for the sea, you know, the animals and everything else, he can do what he wants with those bodies. He created them. So how are they raised from the dead? That's kind of a silly question. God knows what he's doing. He can do it. If he exists, then he certainly has the power to raise people from the dead. So the real question then is, okay, if dead are raised from, if people can be raised from the dead, what kind of bodies do they get? What kind of bodies? Well, that's a fair question. That's a fair question, I think. If you're going to talk about being raised from the dead, what kind of bodies do you get? Now, in the Bible, you've got one person that was resurrected, and that's Jesus. But you have other people who were basically resuscitated. Most famous is probably Lazarus. There's others, but you've heard of Lazarus, right? He died. He was in his tomb for a while, long enough that it was smelling pretty bad. Because when Jesus comes around a few days later and he says, well, open up the tomb, and the lady says, it's going to stink, right? You don't want to do that. But Jesus says, no, do it, and he tells Lazarus to come forth, and he stumbles out because he's still wrapped up in his burial cloth, but he's alive again. But that guy died later. He just had the same body that he had before. Jesus healed him, brought him back to life, but he had, unfortunately, for Lazarus, he had to die again later. That's the guy who, I mean, that kind of stinks, really. He had to go through it twice. So what kind of bodies are we going to get? And that's a good question. And so Paul is answering their questions here, and he's starting off by saying there's a lot of different kinds of bodies, and when something dies, you know, you don't grow something. If you want to bring something to life, like a tree, and you have an acorn, the acorn doesn't just get bigger, and you don't have a great big acorn in your backyard. The acorn dies, and it has another body, but it's still recognizably an oak tree. It has the same DNA as the oak tree that it grows into, believe it or not. Same chemical composition. It's just different. That's the kind of bodies we're going to get. What kind of bodies do they look like? We don't know for sure. It's not like he has a picture of them. We do know Jesus is the first fruits, and we're going to look at some of the similarities. Well, what did Jesus get? Because if he's the first fruits, we're going to get something similar. But it will be recognizably us. It uses the same body. Jesus was gone from the tomb, so his body was the same body, but it was altered, it was changed, it was different. So he goes on and he says, so this is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. So he's kind of going forward with this idea of planting a seed and having it grow into something else. When you plant a wheat seed, for example, it's just this little seed. But when you plant it and it dies in the ground and you bury it, what happens? It grows into something else, something amazing, but it's still wheat. It's still the same thing, but it's different. It's very different. And so he gives a few different changes that we'll see in our bodies. The first one he talks about is being imperishable. It's sown perishable. So the seed that's planted in the ground, our bodies, are perishable. It means they can die. When you're young and you know before you turn 30, you're like, whatever, I feel great. Then you hit 30 and all of a sudden things start going downhill, right? Our bodies, all of us, die. Life is a terminal disease. No one gets out of it alive. We die. Things break down. We don't heal like we used to. We don't have the energy that we used to have. We don't lose weight like we used to. Everything changes and we start to die. The new bodies that we get, though, are imperishable. That's pretty cool. They don't die. They don't break down. They're indestructible. I like the sound of that. The older I get, the better that sounds to me. So that's the first thing he says, is the new bodies that we get are permanent. And not permanent that they'll last 20 to 30 more years, permanent in that they'll last forever. These are the bodies that we receive that we're going to have for the rest of eternity. And they're built to last. That sounds pretty good to me. He says they're sown in dishonor, but they're raised in glory. Glory means to display the greatness within. And so we're sown in dishonor. And what that means is we're made in God's image, and we were supposed to reflect that, not just in our morality, but physically. We should reflect God's glory. Well, we don't do that anymore. Because of sin, the original fall, we don't do that anymore. We die. We wither. Our bodies don't do it. You get to see glimpses of it, like Moses when he would go see God. He would talk to God, and he would come back from the mountain, and he was glowing. He was radiant because of his experience with God. And so much so that he had to cover his face because people had a hard time looking at him. In the new bodies, we will be glorious. We will have glory. Daniel talks about this in the Old Testament. He says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That sounds pretty neat. Doesn't sound like we're going to have a lot of need for nightlights in heaven because of the glory that we'll have. We'll reflect the glory of our Creator. That sounds awesome. In Revelation, you know, we're talking about Jesus being the first fruits. We didn't get a lot of examples of his glory in the Gospels, but in Revelation, I mean, there's one example where Jesus is transfigured, but this is, I think, Revelation gives a better example of what Jesus' new body looked like. This is when he returns. It says his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. There's some glory there. These new bodies that we receive aren't just drab old things that we throw on like we have today. They're glorious. And they reflect not our glory that we earned ourselves, but the glory that God gives us. That sounds pretty awesome. They're sown in weakness, but they're raised in power. Our old bodies, our current bodies, are weak. You may have noticed that. There are limits. No matter how hard you work, no matter how many performance-enhancing drugs that you take as an athlete or whatever, we have limits. Our senses aren't that great. We really only see a little sliver of the actual full spectrum of light. We just see a little bit of that. We only hear certain things. Our senses are weak. Our bodies are weak, and they're getting weaker by the minute. But it'll be raised in power. Jesus had in his new body certain things that he could do that we can't do. He could just show up in a room that was locked. He could just pop in without walking through the door. That's pretty nifty, right? He could sense things. He could see things. He could do things that we can't do in our bodies now. You know, our culture, we see right now, we've got this, I don't know, this obsession with superheroes. Have you noticed that in movies? Like every third movie that's coming out is a superhero in it. And it's not a modern thing. I don't know if you think this is modern, like we're just now getting into superheroes as a culture. It used to be nerdy, but now it's okay or whatever. This is not modern. What do you think the ancient Greek gods were if they were not just humans that were superpowered? Right? They weren't gods. They called them gods, but they weren't really gods. They were just people. They were angry. They were sad. They sinned. They broke down. They made mistakes. But they had these supernatural powers. This is not a new obsession that our culture has. This is something our humanity has. We've always felt limited in the bodies that we have. And I think that part of that's because God has designed us. He wants to give us something more. C.S. Lewis often said, if I have desires that can't be fulfilled in this world, it must be because they can be fulfilled somewhere else. And his logic is, if I'm hungry, that must mean there's something such a thing as food. If I'm thirsty, there must be such a thing that exists as water. And if I have a desire for eternity that I can't fulfill that here, it must be because I've been designed to receive it somewhere else. He says, Our bodies are sown natural bodies, but they're raised a spiritual body. What does that mean? Well, that's a good question. Our bodies are designed right now for walking around in this natural world, and really just part of it, right? Just the dry land part. If we want to, for example, go to the bottom of the ocean, we can do that. We can visit, but we got to take some precautions, right? We can't just walk in the water and be down in the ocean for a while. We got to use scuba gear or hop in a submarine or something. If we want to spend our lives on the bottom of the ocean, there's going to have to be some modifications, right? There are going to be some changes to the way our bodies react to pressure, for example. Air can be an issue. Might have to grow some gills or something. Our bodies aren't designed for that. The bodies we have now are designed for this. Paul calls it the natural world. But we're going to be living in a spiritual world, so the new bodies we receive will be designed for that spiritual world. I've often said that, you know, when we go through trials and God growing us and he's changing our character and it's painful, this is how eternal beings are made, right? He's preparing us to be better so we know how to live in the next life. Well, not only do we need to know how to behave in the presence of God, and so he's growing our character to be more like him, we also need to be outfitted for that. We need the right gear. He's needed to give us bodies so that we can live in his presence. The Bible is pretty clear that we can't live in his presence in our current state. When Moses said, "I want to see your face," God says, what is something I can give to you? And Moses says, "I want to see your face." God said this to him. God said, "You can't see my face, for no man can see me and live." God's not saying, "I'm in the CIA, and if I show you, I'd have to kill you." He's saying, "You can't handle it. You literally can't handle the presence of my face, because your body would be burnt to a crisp by my glory." But when we are resurrected, our bodies will be designed to live in his presence. Not only will we'll be able to bear it, we'll be able to thrive in it. But I want to point out that we still will have physical bodies. Jesus has a physical body. He can do some things with it we can't do with our physical bodies, like pop it in and out and travel, that kind of stuff. But he has a physical body, and so will we. C.S. Lewis calls us amphibians. He, in his letter, his book called Screwtape Letters, he says humans are amphibians. They're half spirit and half animal. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. He's got an interesting way of looking at life, C.S. Lewis. This is a book that he wrote. It's one of my favorites that he wrote. It's kind of small, so that's one of the reasons I like it, I guess. But it's from the perspective of a demon, of a tempter, of a devil. And these are letters that he's a senior devil, and he's writing letters to his junior devil, his nephew. And his name is Screwtape, and he's giving this guy insight on how to tempt people away from God. So it's backwards. You know, he calls God the enemy, and he calls Satan our father below. So you got to read that with that kind of thing in mind. But he's describing humans because this guy just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand how humans work. They're foreign to him. Because he gives him advice on, you can really distract him with a sandwich. If you got a guy who's really thinking about coming to Christ, and just tell him he's hungry and he can't think about these things on an empty stomach, and that'll be the end of it. He'll never think about it again. Just a sandwich is all he needs. The guy doesn't get it. The nephew doesn't understand it. And he's describing them. It's because they're amphibians. They're spiritual beings. The angels are spiritual beings. They don't have physical bodies. He says, these guys are spiritual. Human beings are spiritual, but they're also physical. And so they're amphibians. They're different from us. And that's what he's describing here. We're weird in that respect, that we have a spiritual body and a physical body. And the bodies that we receive, our resurrected bodies, will be physical. So that sounds pretty good. I like the idea of being raised in power and imperishable. I don't have to worry about dying. I don't have to worry about breaking down or losing energy or being tired all the time or having to see a dentist or whatever. That sounds good to me. So the question is, how do I get one, right? How do I get one of these bodies? That sounds like a good deal. How do I get myself one of these? All right, well, he goes on to tell us. He says, verse 45, the scriptures tell us that the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last man, the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and the heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we now take the earthly man, we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. All right, so how do I get one of these new bodies? What do I got to do to put you in a new body today? It's like he's selling a car. That sounds good to me. How do I get that? He's answering that question. How did you get to the one you have now? How did you get the body you have now? You kind of inherited it, right? Your parents put it together in a workshop or whatever. I'm a little fuzzy on the details. Right? How did you get your body? Your parents made it for you. Through the biological process of birth, you were born with it. It was given to you. It would have been nice if they'd upgraded a little bit for me. I understand, you know, times were tough and you can't get the upgrades that you always want, but it would have been nice. But we get it. It was given to us. How do you get your new one the same way? You inherit it from your parents. But you got to get new parents. You got to be born again. That's where the idea of being born again as a Christian comes from. Jesus is describing that to his friend Nicodemus. He says, you got to be born again. Peter uses the same language. He says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. You got to be born again. The idea of a born-again Christian seems kind of lame these days. I think it's got a negative connotation because of the way it's used in our media. But that's where it comes from. We've got to be born again. If we want a new body, we've got to be born into it, just like we got our old body. So how do we get into this family? How can we be born again? He's talking about the enduring word of God. Jesus is the word of God. Well, it's interesting. There's a passage in the Old Testament. This is in Isaiah, and it's talking about Jesus who is to come. And he's talking about this character who's known as the suffering servant. And he's going to become this Messiah. And he uses some contradictory language when he's talking about the suffering servant. Let's take a look at it. This is Isaiah 53. He says, unjustly condemned, he was led away. Now keep in mind, this is hundreds of years before Christ. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. You see the contradictory language that's being used here? This suffering servant, this Messiah who's coming, he's going to be cut short. He says he's going to, he's died without descendants. And yet he goes on to say he'll enjoy a long life and have lots of descendants. I imagine that was pretty confusing when it was written. I imagine Isaiah, when he was writing it, hearing from God and writing this down, thinking, that doesn't make sense, right? How is this suffering servant going to die without descendants, cut off in his youth, and yet live a long life and have descendants? Well, we know the answer now, right? Resurrection. It wasn't something they'd planned for. It wasn't something they understood. They understood that the Messiah was going to come and be king. And so the idea that he would die, that they had a hard time even putting together that this suffering servant was actually the Messiah that was also predicted in Isaiah. But here we know, now we know they're the same person. And yes, he died. He died without any children. And yet, he's going to live forever because he's been resurrected. And it was because of his death that he could have descendants in us. It says, he makes possible for us to be counted as righteous because he bore all of our sins. The suffering servant, his life was cut short midstream. He was killed, but he didn't have any sins of his own. He was punished for sins that weren't his. He was punished for sins that are ours. He bore our sin. That means he took the responsibility for our sin upon himself and took that to the cross and allowed God to punish him for that. See, the Bible says our sin causes us to deserve punishment. We don't like to think of it that way. We like to think, well, I'm not that bad. But the truth of it is, all of us deserve a death sentence. And that's tough for a God who loves us and wants to spend eternity with us. So what did he do? He took it upon himself through Christ to live the life that we couldn't live without sin, and then to die the death that we deserve to pay for our sins. So he bore all of our sins on the cross. And so we can have a relationship with God only because Jesus paid for our sins. If we choose to allow him to pay for our sins, to allow that to apply to us, he's not going to force it on us. We have the choice of whether we want a relationship with God or not. If we do, we can have one for free because of what Christ did. John says this. He says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. This is how we become God's children, get our new bodies. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how do we get into this family? How do we get this new body? How can we be born again into a new family with new bodies? Well, it says right here, we can become God's children if we choose to believe in his name. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that it's not that I believe that Christ exists. There's not any doubt that Christ, a person, existed whose name was Jesus, and he said he was the Messiah. That happened. It's historical fact. Being a Christian is not just saying I believe in Jesus, that he exists. What we're doing is we're putting our faith in him and taking it away from us. In other words, I'm not saying that I can work my way to God anymore. I can't be good enough. My faith is not in me and in my works. It's in him and his work that he's already done. So to be born again into this family is to say, God, I can't work my way to you. I'm not good enough. I can't earn it. I deserve death. I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. I'm putting my faith in him. I believe in him and his work and not in my own. That's what it means. And when we do that, we become his children, his descendants. And that can't be taken away. At that point, you've got a ticket and you're going to get a new body. And there's nothing that'll take that away from you. That's a pretty good deal. On the one hand, it sounds like the easiest thing in the world to do. On the other hand, it's very difficult to admit in our pride that we can't earn our way to God, that I'm not good enough. It's very difficult for us to admit. But that's all it takes. So that's how you get the new body. We know what it's like. We know how to get it. Now the question is, when do I get it? Obviously, we don't get it right away. That would be a heck of a selling point for Christianity, wouldn't it? People going in the building all drab and coming out all radiant. Well, guess what? That's how you do it. That would be a real easy sell, wouldn't it, for our faith? But that's not how it works. So when do we get our new bodies? Well, let's read on. He says, now I say this, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. All right, so he's telling us when this is going to happen. And he's using this image of this trumpet. What he's doing is he's saying at the end of time, we know that Christ is coming back. He said he's coming back. And so when he does come back, he's going to be heralded by these trumpets, and there's a lot of that in Revelation. But he's really talking about his same stuff that he wrote to the Thessalonian church. This is what Paul wrote to 1 Thessalonians. He says, for this we say to you by word of the Lord, so this came from Jesus, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air so that we shall always be with the Lord. That's probably where the idea of, oh, there's a lot of clouds in heaven comes from. So here we go. We got, Paul is talking about something that we don't have any experience with. Now, in the Old Testament, they understood that there's going to be a final resurrection. And it's going to come at the end of time. They were a little fuzzy on the details. In the New Testament, Jesus gave a few more details, and Paul's giving those details as well. John gives the details in Revelation. But there's an end coming to time, and God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And before he does that, he's going to return with this trumpet. And Paul's giving a little more insight. He's saying that not only will all the dead rise and get their new bodies at that time, there are people who are alive at that time who are Christians who will get their new bodies immediately. And they don't have to die. That sounds pretty awesome. So if you don't want to experience death, all you got to do is hang on. Right? Just don't die before Christ gets back. Sounds easy. So far, so good for me. Right? I haven't died yet, so that's good. Paul, you know, he says he may have thought, a lot of people in his day certainly thought that Jesus was going to come back sooner than he did. But I'll tell you what, when Jesus does return, we're a lot closer to it now than we were in Paul's day. So it's possible. It's possible to make it without dying. But we're going to get these new bodies at the end of time when Christ returns. So that's when it happens. He says, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Those are from Isaiah and from Hosea. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This weird thing he's saying, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. We have sin, or we have death in our lives because of sin. Death exists. We have to experience death because of sin in our lives. The power of sin is the law. The law says that if you rebel against your Creator, then the punishment for that is death. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can experience a new life through resurrection because of what Jesus has done. He fulfilled the law. God is not about ignoring his law. That would be foolish. If he gives us the law and he says this is the law and the punishment for this death, if he just ignores that, what does that mean? It means his word doesn't mean anything. It means there's no justice. So to serve justice, Christ died. He fulfilled the law, in other words. And so sin no longer has any power, and we can live forever because of what Jesus has done. And we know that we have an eternal body coming to us that's going to be magnificent and glorious. And we can trust that it's going to happen because we've already seen it happen in Jesus. That's pretty good. That's why understanding and having a more concrete idea of what the afterlife is so important. But the real question is, what does that have to do with today? That's great news down the road, but how should I live today? Well, that's like saying, well, I know I'm going to win the lottery next week, but what does that do for me today? Well, what does that do for you today? Well, maybe I'll use my credit card. Maybe I won't worry about saving so much money if I know that I've got the lottery coming my way. It does affect the way we live our lives. Paul says this, the very last verse in chapter 15. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So it should affect us in two ways in this life. A proper understanding of our life to come should affect our lives in two ways. The first way is that we should remain steadfast and immovable. What does that mean? What does it mean to remain steadfast and immovable? Well, it means that when bad times come, and they do, we suffer, we go through hard times, unexpected happens, we can maintain our faith if we have a better understanding of the life that is to come. Jesus in 2 Corinthians told them this. He says, "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This is Paul talking about momentary light affliction. This is a guy who was beaten so much he was hunchbacked. This is a guy who suffered being thrown out of town after town, being in shipwrecks and arrests, and spending years rotting in prisons because of sharing his faith. And he says it's momentary light affliction. How can he consider that to be momentary light affliction? Well, when you consider a lifespan of eternity versus a few years of discomfort, it's momentary light affliction. He says you can't even compare the suffering we're going through now to the eternal weight of glory that we're going to receive in heaven. He's saying you got to put it in perspective. When you have a proper eternal perspective, it helps us to really see, all right, this is not the end of the world. Yeah. Teenagers, I have a lot of experience with those lately. And what they do is they tend to think, and it's not just teenagers, let's admit it, we're this way too. We tend to think our current circumstances are all of our circumstances. They're always going to be this way. So if I fail this test, or if I get in trouble at work, that's just the way it is from now on. And it stinks, and it's awful, and my life is going to be ruined forever because of this decision that I made, or whatever. And we got to put things into perspective. Life goes on. And for us, life goes on a really long time. Eternity is a long time. So we need to maintain an eternal perspective. And let me put it this way. We go on vacation every year. In September, our family goes to the beach, and it's something we've been doing forever. It's something we look forward to. And I'll tell you what, that week before vacation, work doesn't really bother me all that much. Well, you know what? This stinks right now, but next week at this time, I'm on the beach. Right? You get that way when you're planning a vacation? Right now, this stinks, but you know, next week I'll be camping in the mountains, or I'll be in the hotel enjoying whatever you like to do. It's easier to take the stuff that's going on right now because you know next week on your vacation, things are going to be a lot better. Well, we got a long vacation ahead of us, and it's fun to think about that kind of stuff. People have these bucket lists, right? You know what bucket lists are? The list of things you want to do before you kick the bucket. And these are the things I want to do before I die. The way I look at it is, man, I got eternity to do that stuff. I got forever. And I'll be able to explore the universe, the new universe that God's going to create in this new body that's not going to die, and I can do whatever I want. I like to think about that sometimes. My wife and I were having a discussion on our new bodies and what it's going to be like and how she's always cold now. And I said, well, yeah, well, when we have our new bodies, we can live on the surface of the sun. And she'll be like, yeah, it's still a little cold. A little chilly. We can do whatever we want. We can go wherever we want. We'll have eternity to explore the new heavens and the new earth that God's going to provide for us. This time, next eternity, I'll be doing whatever I want to do. Momentary light of fiction. We got to maintain this perspective. Right now, things are uncomfortable. Right now, things really stink, and that's real. Absolutely. And it's important that we understand that this is not like this doesn't matter, but in the greater scheme of things, it's temporary. And we need to remain grateful for what is to come. Remember the first fruits? They're thanking God in advance for something that they know he's going to do. We know he's going to do this. Through Jesus, we can know that God is going to bless us this way, and we can remain grateful for what he's going to do for us. The other thing that living with an eternal view does for us, is he says he's always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does that mean to abound in the work of the Lord? He means he can continue to do the work of the Lord. It's a motivating factor. He can continue to work. He can continue to serve the Lord, even though it's difficult, even though it's hard, even though he has to make sacrifices and not do other things that he would rather be doing. Because he has this eternal view. What work are you abounding in? I don't like this question when I think about it. What work do I abound in? Most of the work I do revolves around making myself more comfortable. Either making myself more comfortable now or ensuring that I will be more comfortable later. That's the work that I do. It revolves around my comfort, my security. But my security is temporary. Even if I load up all of my money and never spend a dime and have a retirement where I don't have to worry about money, which is unlikely, but even if that happens, that's temporary. That can be taken away. The stock market can crash, my 401k can be wiped out, you name it. Health problems can come up, and all my money goes towards medical bills. You never know. But what I do know is that on the other side of this life, I've got something worthwhile. And so that means this life I can make sacrifices. I don't have to worry about my bucket list because I've got other things that are more important than the things that I want to do, the things that God wants to get done. How can I do that? How can I stay focused with that eternal view? Well, one of the things is the key to doing this is what you know. He says, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. This word knowing is through experience, it's not just having a cursory knowledge of something, it's really knowing it for sure, it's true. And that's what motivates them. The question is, what do you really know? What do you know? Do you know this? Aaron talked about that last week. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus' disciples were living as if that Christ was dead. And they were distraught, and they were depressed. They were defeated. They didn't know that Jesus was alive. And then they experienced it. And then they knew. And their whole lives turned around because they knew something. They knew that Jesus was really alive. How do we maintain that knowledge? How do we get that? Well, it's how do we maintain our motivation? It's through knowing that God is going to provide this stuff for us. Jesus, when he was on the night before he was arrested, the night that he knew he was going to be crucified, the next day, beaten and humiliated and crucified and separated from God and killed, the night before that, he has a dinner party with his friends. This was my dinner party, it would be all about me, right? But his friends come in, they don't know what's coming. And his friends come in, the disciples, and they're all arguing about who's greater, who's the greatest. Now, none of them were arguing, I'm better than Jesus. I think they knew that much at least. But of the 12 of us, who's the best? That's an odd argument to have, but whatever. It was a common one that they had. It was a discussion that they had frequently. And so then it comes to the time where they have to lay around the table. Now, they don't have table. They didn't use tables to eat around like we do today, where we sit down and our feet are down below. They would lay around the table. The tables were down low, and they'd lay on cushions. And so their disgusting feet that had been walking around in open-toed sandals on dirt roads that animals walk around on, their feet got gross. That's why washing their feet was such a big deal back then. And it was the job of the servants to wash the people's feet. They didn't have servants. And you don't have servants, it's the job of the least among you to wash the feet of everyone else. And they just had this argument about who's greatest. Time to wash the feet. Now they're looking at each other. All right, let's see who's going to admit that they're not the greatest after all. Who admitted it? Jesus. Jesus, it says in John 13, knowing. Here's that same word again. He knew something, not just cursory knowledge, but he knew something in his heart to be true, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, and it was going to be a rough trip. But he knew that he was going back to God. What did he do? He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and he took up his towel, girded himself, and he washed their disgusting feet. Put himself, he was able to humble himself and serve other people who didn't deserve his time, who should have been serving him. He was able to do that because he knew where he was going. We can humiliate ourselves. We can suffer humiliation. We can suffer humility. We can suffer serving people who don't deserve our time, which is a falsehood right there, but we can serve people and lower ourselves because we know that we're going to be glorified by the only one who matters. I don't have to worry about how people think of me, if people think I'm a servant or whatever, let them. Because what they think doesn't matter compared to the glory that I'm going to receive from God. We have to know this. Do you know it? That's the real question. Is this forefront in your mind? We need to remember what God has done by looking at Jesus and what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus, God has done in our lives for us so far. And in that knowledge and in that comfort of understanding more and more what God has done, he's gone to great lengths for me because he loves me. I can trust that he's going to fulfill this promise that he's made to me. And I can focus on what he will do for me. And that's what will help us to be motivated in this life to serve others instead of just serving ourselves. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." That's pretty powerful. I can't let that idea of what I don't belong to this world. This is not, I'm passing through here. I have a residence in another country that I won't get to until after I die. I must press forward and keep that foremost in my mind. And the idea is I don't want to get there alone. I've got to help as many people as I can get there too. The only way to stay motivated is to stay focused on what God is going to do for us and not what I got to do for myself. Our culture is all about you deserve this. You deserve better. You deserve the best. What we deserve is not the best. Every other religion in the world will tell you, you work hard and you do the work and you're good enough and you'll get what you deserve. Christianity is the only faith in the world that says you don't get what you deserve. What you deserve is death. And every minute that you don't have that is a gift. God, through Jesus Christ, took what you deserve. And what you have is something so much better than what you could ever earn. And it's our job to stay motivated by that and to tell other people about that too. Okay, we'll stop there. So this week we've got, I think Adam mentioned there's a time for prayer afterwards starting at noon. We encourage you to come out and pray. Even if you don't want to pray out loud, you don't have to. Just hearing other people pray. How do you get better at prayer? We've been talking about this in my home church lately. We did a series on prayer. You get better at it by practice and by seeing other people do it and being around it. So if you want to get better at prayer, come on out to the prayer meeting afterwards. If this is your first time here, that's awesome. We're glad that you're here. We have a gift for you. There's a free book that you can get over at the welcome table. We're going to pass the bag around, and we have these, if you have a feedback, you want to give us some feedback, or if you have a question or you want to ask, you don't have time to ask it afterwards or whatever, you can fill that in and drop it in the bag. That bag is also for us to financially support our church. So if you're a guest here, we're not asking you for your money. This is just for those of us who think of this as our church home that we want to support it. It gives us an opportunity to do so. So parents, if you have kids in Oasis, pick them up, please, by 11:45. That way the people in Oasis can pack up and they can come out and enjoy some time with us in fellowship. So we have time for some questions and comments. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to throw out there, just raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.
I think that the main reason that most of the time we have spiritual conversations with people and share the gospel is so they can avoid a very negative thing, so they can avoid being absent from God and under his judgment forever.
Yeah.
But I think for a lot of us, if we change our thinking a little bit along these lines, if we look at the people that are around us and look at them and think, wouldn't it be nice for them to enjoy this incredible thing that we're going to have?
Yeah.
For eternity, that maybe for some of us, changing our thinking a little bit and doing it for that reason might motivate us a little bit more to do that, to share.
Yeah. Yeah, you got a great point there. I mean, shoot, I go to a great restaurant, I want to tell people about it. If I see a nice show on TV, I want to talk about it. But I have the best eternity coming to me ever, and I'm afraid to tell people about it. It doesn't make any sense. It's because I don't really believe it. That's really what it means. I know it, but I don't know it in my heart. Other questions or comments? Right here. Raise your hand again. I don't think you saw it. Yeah, there you go.
Let's see if I can say this right. C.S. Lewis, he wrote Screwtape and some other stuff, and yeah, he's really good, you know. And Screwtape, the master devil, he's the expert distractor, okay, yeah. Regardless of what. And I read this one thing, and he's also very practical, Screwtape is.
Mm-hmm.
And anyhow, he had this junior devil called Wormwood, okay? And this Wormwood, he's sitting in a church close to a lady who's just about ready to accept Jesus. And Wormwood's starting to panic. What am I going to do? What kind of argument can I raise up against this to get this guy's mind off of this? He's about ready to get saved.
Mm-hmm.
And Screwtape says, look, just take it easy. Just tell him to notice how fat the ankles are on the woman sitting across the aisle.
Okay?
And he got distracted. That was it.
Yeah.
Anyhow, I thought it was funny, but it's also practical.
Yeah, it's excessively true. I've read that book several times. Every time I read it, I'm like, oh, I still fall for that. You know, I've been warned, and I know, and I still fall for that stuff. But we're all so easily distracted. If you're thinking today about making that decision to allow Christ's death to pay for your sins, man, don't get distracted. You don't have to do it right now. You don't have to do it, you know, in this meeting. But man, don't wait too long, because we're so easily distracted. And you never know. One day it may be too late. So yeah, don't worry about the fat ankles next to you. Just think about the important stuff. Any other questions or comments? Up front here.
So one thing that I tend to get confused about is it says in the Bible that absent from the body is present with God.
Mm-hmm.
And then we also see that he talks about waiting for Christ to come back before we get our new bodies.
Yeah.
So what happens in the meantime? And you know, I'm not really falling on one side or the other. I just don't understand the difference.
That's a good question. I didn't bring it up, but I'm glad you did. That is, Jesus said to the guy on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He's not getting his new body today. But so spiritually, I think in the meantime, we get to be with God spiritually, personally. We're not just, you know, like it's, you don't just shut down and then you wake up a million years from now or whatever. We're with him spiritually, but we don't have our new bodies yet until the end. I think that's what you can piece together from Scripture, because it clearly says when you die, you get to be with God. But it also clearly says you don't get your new bodies until the end. So in the meantime, we get to be with God in spirit, but not physically. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, we'll bring you a microphone, and we'll pray.